It's good to be with everyone this morning. It's always a joy to worship together, and today is no exception to that. It's always important that we come together and remember our Lord's death, as he gave us a command on the first day of the week to remember that supreme sacrifice that we all need to have our sins washed away and make us a child of God and give us the hope of heaven through his resurrection. And I've been encouraged and edified by you as we've worshiped together this morning and as we have communed together in the body and the blood of our Lord. If you're visiting with us, we're especially thankful for you and want you to know that you're an honored guest. And we love that you came out to worship God with us this morning. And we hope that you've been encouraged. And we hope that you travel safe. And we hope that if you ever have another opportunity to worship with us here in this place, that you would come and be with us again. We are blessed to be children of God and to be called a part of his family and to be able to rejoice in that as we've done here this morning. I appreciate Bo leading us in that song. It's going to really act as a very good reminder of what we're going to be talking about this morning. It sets up a foundation for us as we remember who we are as Christians, as we think about the big picture of what we're meant to be in this life on earth. I appreciate Ray reading from Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, a passage we're very familiar with, that the whole of man, the whole conclusion of all things is to fear God and keep his commandments. He's going to bring us into judgment and consider each and every one of our works, whether good or evil, whether public or secret, and we will receive a sentence based on those activities. By the mercy and grace of God, we have an opportunity to hope in the words of "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." I like Ecclesiastes for many reasons, and usually I think you've probably been able to catch on. Our scripture correlates to our sermon in some way. A lot of times I preach from a specific text and have a text to launch off from. This sermon was a little different. It's kind of supremely topical or uniquely topical, where there's not one text we're looking at. But I thought Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14 was good because really what Solomon does in that text, as you're familiar with, is he goes through various tests, if you will, experiments that he administered himself, a man of many resources, to determine what the purpose of life is. And he came away with the same answer and over and over and over again. You name it, what he tested is in the book of Ecclesiastes. Anything that people think is the purpose of life, he really kind of put that through the test and came up with the same answer over and over again. All is vanity. All is empty. It's pointless. There's no meaning here. Life under the sun is completely empty. And of course, that's operating under the understanding of the conclusion that life is not meaningless. Life without God is meaningless. And what Solomon really does in Ecclesiastes is he says, let's step back and look at the big picture and ask the question, what is this all about? What is life about? What is my purpose? Why am I alive? Why do I exist? What am I living for? And I like that. And his conclusion is fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. This is man's all. But I think sometimes as Christians, we would do well to step back from the details and consider the big picture and ask that question, what's this all about? I think it's necessary to have very detailed studies on certain aspects of life, certain aspects of the Lord's church, certain details of what's expected of us, certain details about what we should refrain from. But sometimes I think Christians, and I've been guilty of this as well, we've gotten so focused on details that we lose sight of the big picture. And I think that that actually helps us, or causes us, I should say, to warp those details at times. Context is really about the big picture. We talk about a text and its context. Someone can get really deep into one verse and all of the language there, all the terms used, and what is being said in that one verse. But if they didn't back up first and see the big picture, the context, they will warp and twist that. I think that we need to make sure we are having that balance of zooming out and seeing what this is all about, and then zooming in and making sure we have the details right, and zooming out and seeing how they fit together in this big puzzle. And when we think about that, especially as Christians, members of the one true church, what is this all about is really a good question to ask and reflect on personally, congregationally, to determine whether we're missing the whole point or whether we are actually understanding it. Thinking about our commitment to worship and to study, to prayer and to holiness and to sacrifice and the way we prioritize things, I think sometimes we might take them for granted, because when you step back and you think about it, what we're doing is very peculiar. It's very peculiar. Can you think about how many people today are treating a Sunday like a Saturday? I thought about that sometimes growing up. What if I was not a member of the church? What if mom and dad weren't members of the church? What would my Sunday look like? Well, I had some acquaintances, some friends in school who weren't religious, and what they did on Sunday is what I did on Saturday. They had two Saturdays. And of course, we relax after church. I understand that. But why do we get up on a Sunday, a day off from work, day off from school? We get up on Sunday early, maybe a little later than what's normal in the week, but we get up on Sunday early. We don't sleep in. We take our showers, we get dressed, we put on our finest, we drive, some of us drive a long way, and we come here and we worship. That's peculiar. That's kind of weird to a lot of people. What's the point? What's it all about? And then if you think about the world in the denominational sense, about many people today are gathered together in the name of Christ, that is what they're thinking, to worship God, to worship Christ. So then let's think about this. Out of all the people who are gathered, assembled to worship, why are we singing without instruments? Why are we observing the Lord's Supper? It's not Easter. It's not Christmas. Why are we doing it the way we're doing it? Because that's very peculiar. That's very different. The Lord's church is unique. And we might ask, is it a matter of our preference? Is it a matter of our tradition? I think some Christians treat their faith as being a part of the family business. Grandma and grandpa were Christians, and they were members of the Church of Christ. Mom and dad, and so I am. It's just a matter of the family business. Some marry into it, and so they are not members of the Lord's church, and there is an ultimatum that is fixed for them. So I get baptized, and I leave that denomination, and I become a member of the church because my wife or my husband is. And I'm not saying that that is never something that happens in a legitimate fashion, but sometimes it's not legitimate. Sometimes it's this kind of quasi-conversion to marriage. It's not real conversion. Maybe it's a matter of habit. Maybe it's a matter of comfort. I don't attend a congregation that does different things differently than the way the Lord's church does it, because it would make me uncomfortable. Maybe it's a matter to uphold the status quo. Here's another question you might ask yourself. What if I did not grow up in the family I grew up in? What if I wasn't associated with the people I'm associated with? What if I was just on an island, so to speak, socially at least? Would I worship the Lord in this way? Would I live the way I'm living now? Would I go to this church, or would I be a member of a denomination? Do I do it based on scriptural principle of truth, or because of any other reason? What is this all about? Why did I come here this morning? Why did I live the way I lived last week in righteousness and holiness of the truth? Why am I doing any of this? What's this all about? You know, I think many of the Jews were guilty of losing sight of the big picture as they looked at the details. In Romans 2 and verse 17, it says, to them was committed the law of God, and they boast in God. They rest on the law. They had the law of God. John 5, I think, is a good example of missing the big picture. The Jews needed to stop and ask themselves, what's this all about? And because they didn't, they missed the whole point. John 5, verse 39. Jesus says this, you Jews search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You search the scriptures. He's saying you're very studious. You know a lot about the law. You can name the commandments by memory and heart. You search and you search and you search. And you think in your very searching, just by virtue of that searching, not by submitting to any of it or trusting in any of it, but just the fact that you are an expert in the law, that you have eternal life, and you miss the whole point, they point to me. In verse 41, he says, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe in his writings, how will you believe in my words? He's saying, here's the problem with you. You're doing all of this, and you miss the whole point. You don't do it because you love God. You don't do it because you're looking for the promise of the Messiah. You miss the forest for the trees. And what you ought to ask yourself, Jesus is saying, essentially, is what is this all about? And if you truly search for that answer, you will find me. I am what this is all about. They crucified Jesus because they missed the point. They didn't know what it was all about. They were afraid of having their own place and nation taken away instead of accepting the Messiah that this was all pointing to. And so as Christians, members of the Lord's church, what is this all about? Why do I live the way that I live? Why do I worship the way that I worship? Why have I joined and committed myself to God in the church that He built and not any other church? It's not enough that we just do certain things or think certain ways or know certain things, but we need to understand what the point of all of this is. There's probably several things we could talk about. I want to just consider three of them with you this morning, not in necessarily a ranking order or anything, but what is this all about? I want to tell you that what this is all about, what we're doing here, what we do throughout the week, when we go into the week, it's about growing to be like Christ. That's what it's all about. It's not about just knowing facts. It's not about just having it right versus being mistaken. It's about living like Christ, growing to have Christ live in me. There's a lot of things that we do. Look at Acts chapter 2. When the church is established on Pentecost, they did not sit idly. They are a living and breathing body, the body of the Lord. They are active in God's service. So the Lord added to the church those who are being saved. And verse 42 of Acts 2, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. That's reflected all the way up years and years later in Acts 20, where the apostle Paul actually could count on this happening so much that he set his schedule by it. Acts 20 and verse 7 tells us, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Verse 6 said that they waited for 7 days for that to happen. They knew it was going to happen. This is pattern. This is something they continue to do. Hebrews 10:25 says that it's so important, you ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. When you assemble to hear the Lord's preaching, to hear about the Lord's death, to proclaim His death through the observance of the Lord's Supper, to sing to God and sing to one another and edify one another in that regard, you're doing this every first day of the week. Ephesians 5 verse 19 tells us, to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. When Christ ascended on high, He left His people with gifts. What are they all about? Ephesians 4 and verse 8. He ascended on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Verse 11. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. So we're exercising all of these gifts this morning. We're going through all of them, even the apostles and the prophets. We're listening to them as we read the Word of God. Why do we keep assembling? Why do we listen to preaching? Why do we observe the Lord's Supper? Why do we sing these songs? Why do we pray? Is it a matter of routine? Is it a matter of ritual? If we're kept from it, is it a big deal? Or is it just like, well, no big deal. We'll have next week. Do these activities amount to anything? Or are they just mindless? Or maybe not just mindless, but merely intellectual. I want to tell you that what this is all about is about me and you. Anybody who's here listening to the Word of God right now, singing the Word of God as we did before, thinking about the death of Jesus, what it's all about is for me to be transformed to where people don't see Jeremiah anymore merely, but they see that someone has a hold on him. Someone is controlling him. Someone is living through him. They see Christ. That's what it's all about. And if we miss that, we miss everything. So when it says in Acts 2:42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, think about what that is. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. The apostle Paul wrote to that church saying, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, the apostles, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." The apostles' doctrine is the word of God, the word of Christ that works in us effectively. It causes things to happen. God works in us to will and to do for his good pleasure, Philippians 2. And in verse 13, remember when Paul was so upset with the church in Galatia, the churches in Galatia? And he says, "I have my doubts about you." He first said, "I'm trying to form Christ in you. And the reason I have my doubts about you is you're turning away from Christ to the law that pointed to him. And so you're focusing on a law devoid of its whole focus that is Christ to come. I'm trying to form him in you." Miss the whole point. If you're not thinking about being like Christ, not just learning the information, but believing it, trusting in God through it, and letting it completely change the way that you live. That's peculiar, brethren. There's a lot of people gathered reading from the same book that we're reading from this morning. Maybe not as much, but they're reading from it. And what they're not thinking is that these are eternal, immutable, absolute truths and necessities for me to live by. They're thinking that I can take some of it and leave some of it. After all, these are people of antiquity. You know, they're not modern people like us. They didn't get science like we do. They don't get culture like we. It's just some of them are antiquated, but then some points I take. And what we do that's different than so many people is we say everything in this book applies today, Matthew through Revelation. That's unique. It's about Christ being formed in me. What about our singing? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 says that you're singing to one another. In verse 18, the Spirit is being filled in you. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly," singing these songs. It's about Christ dwelling in me. That's the whole point. And then in Ephesians 4, he left these gifts for the church, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Notice this, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All this is about each one of us individually leaving this place more like Jesus and coming back to this place to help each other be more like him and more like him and more like him and grow up into who he is. It's no wonder that this is all about growing to be like Christ. It's all about Christ when the Apostle Paul in prison says that I think that I'll be released, but regardless, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Someone says, what's the meaning of life? To live is Christ. It's about glorifying Christ. It's about letting him direct your life. That's what this is about. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So when we're talking about worship, when we're talking about the word of God, and we use this word edification, that's really what we're saying. Edification means to be built up. Like an edifice, a building, it's built up. The process is edification. You drive by construction. They're edifying a structure. And then when the structure is finished, it is an edifice. We're in the process of building up. But of course, it's building up spiritually, and it goes right along with Ephesians 4. What we're building up is Christ in us. We're constructing Christ in each of us. That's the point of learning. It's to apply. It's to let Christ live in us. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26, when each of you comes together, let all things be done for edification. That's what he's saying. These spiritual gifts, the preaching of the word of God, the singing of the word of God, the taking of the Lord's Supper, let all things in the assembly be done for edification. What's the building? It's building up each of us to be a dwelling place of Christ, dwelling place of God, a dwelling place of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 14, he describes how all of that can only come from understanding. If I'm going to sing with the Spirit and not with the understanding, then I'm not going to be edified. If I'm going to pray with the Spirit but not pray with the understanding, not going to be edified. So there's information involved. The information is about Jesus, and it's so that Jesus is built up in me. Let all things be done for edification. What about Romans chapter 6? When he speaks about how our baptism united us with the death of Christ, and then if with the death of Christ, then his resurrection, walking in newness of life, that's growing to be like Christ. That's what it's all about. He talks about that in respect to how it means that the body of sin is done away with, verse 6, that we're no longer slaves of sin. Verse 8, that just like he lived, we shall live with him. So we're alive with Christ, active with Christ. Verse 11, we are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 13, what that looks like, what this is all about, is to equip ourselves to present our members as instruments of righteousness to God, no longer as unrighteousness to sin. Verse 17 talks about how they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which they were delivered. And so it's about a heart focus, like we talked about in the 9 a.m. hour. It's about giving our hearts to Jesus and him taking control. The whole context is you were a slave of Satan and sin. Now you're a slave of Christ and righteousness. You've been delivered to him. That's what this is about, letting him take over. Verse 19 of chapter 6 in Romans. Just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. This is all about growing to be like Christ, which means the people who come and they listen and they participate and they're holding on to some sin, or they're not believing what is being said or what they're saying. They're just kind of here because that's what I was raised to do. That's what my wife or my husband does. That was our agreement. Got to be a Christian to be married. Or maybe it's because I would be uncomfortable worshiping somewhere else, not based on the truth, but just based on what I'm used to. If any other reason than you being here is something other than being more like Christ, then we've missed the picture. We've missed it all. What is this about? It is about letting Christ live in us. To what end? We could say, what's that about? What is this all about? It's also about glorifying God, not just now in worship, but in our daily life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says something interesting as he is turning them away from sexual immorality, which was commonplace, like it is today, but on a unique scale in Corinth because it was associated with religion. So when you think about being a spiritual person, you think about sexual immorality in the name of a God. And they needed to break free from that thought process. And he goes through a number of things to show them that. But I want you to be impressed by what he says in verse 20. When he's talking about using their body and what it's for, 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are bought at a price. Now, 1 Peter 1:18 says that is the precious blood of Christ. That's the purchase price of our redemption. The Son of God's blood, His life. You are bought at a price. Very expensive price. Grace is not cheap. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Glorify God in your body. It's about glorifying God. While we're in the body, it's about glorifying God. When we are given a new body and we're in heaven, it's about glorifying God. That's our existence. That's the point. This is why Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Something that clicked with me about that is when you read in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. I always wonder, what does that mean? These inanimate objects, inanimate creation and animate creation, but creation that is not man declares the glory of God. What is that all about? And then you think about that in relation to the fact that Genesis says God made everything exactly as He wanted to and said it is good. And I don't believe there that it simply means it was moral and pure, but it was exactly as was planned. God made it the way He wanted it. There's design. And when the designed creation functions as it's designed to function, who gets the glory? The one who made it. I think that's the point. But uniquely in Genesis 1:26, when God created man, He said, "Let us make man in our image." And so now it's not that man eats the fruit of the earth and that's its job. What's the point of a giraffe? A giraffe eats leaves from a tree. I mean, I know there's deeper things to that that are beyond my comprehension even. The circle of life, as Lion King says, there's all these pieces that God designed. They have a functional part of existence in nature. At the end of the day, though, it's vanity. But here's this part of creation that is to bear the image of God. So when Paul says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he's saying God designed you with a purpose and you failed that purpose. You failed to do what God created you to do. You failed to live for Him. Think about it with Christ's ministry. In John 17 and verse 4, Jesus in His prayer of consecration as a high priest of us to bring us to glory through His death, shortly before His death, He prays for Himself before God, for His apostles, and then for us. And notice what He says in John 17, 4, when He's praying to God about Himself. "I have glorified You on the earth." How'd You do that, Jesus? "I have finished the work which You have given Me to do." And back in John 5, it's interesting, it's right there in that context, when Jesus is basically telling the Jews, who are the stewards of the law of God, His inspired word, that you're missing the whole point about this. You're searching the Scriptures and you're failing to see Me in them, and that's their whole point. He explains His will, or His purpose in His ministry in relation to His Father's will. John 5, 17. "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Verse 19. "The Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do." Verse 30 of John 5. "I can of Myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and My judgment is righteous, because I do not seek My own will, but the will of the Father who sent Me." How does Jesus say in John 17, 4, that "I have glorified You because I have finished the work You have sent Me to do"? When we do what God tells us to do, when we do what God's designed for us to do, we glorify God. So we act the way we act, we think the way we think, not because it's how we've always done things, not because it's how our ancestors carried themselves, or what we think is best, but we do it because that's what we're meant to do, and it brings God glory. Notice in Ephesians 1, this is something the high school class recently focused on. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Ephesians 1. What's it all about? I want you to notice verse 6. Where in Ephesians 1, Paul says that all these blessings, all this, is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Then he says in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. All of this, everything, even the things we are benefiting from in Christ Jesus, it is to the praise of his glory. And you might think, what does it mean to the praise of his glory? It's really another way of saying something like to the exclamation of how awesome God is. He's glorious. And he's glorious because how he saved us, about his plan, all he's done for us, about his nature, how powerful he is, how loving he is, how gracious he is, how merciful he is. And because of all of that, he deserves to be told in front of everyone else how amazing he is. It is to his glory. The skeptic will say, well, that means God is insecure and he needs the praise of others, but that's not the case. God doesn't need it. In fact, the fact that we get to praise him is our benefit, not his. He deserves it, but it benefits us. He doesn't need it. He gains no benefit from it. He gains no advantage from it. He's God. But he deserves it. And he blesses us by making us in a certain way. And then redeeming us when we've fallen from that way to glorify him. And it is a wonderful thing. He would say in chapter 3 of Ephesians that glory is to God in the church by Christ Jesus. You might remember in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul put it this way. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's interesting to me, though, that text, that context is about liberties. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, earlier, before saying, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, Paul said this in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. That's why he says, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. And of course, he can't be saying that everything is lawful. He uses the same phrase in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians when he says the body is not for sexual immorality. He says, in fact, before that, that all of these sins in this list of verses 9 through 11, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. As such were some of you, but you are washed and sanctified. Then he says, all things are lawful for me. He can't be saying all things are lawful. His point is all the things that are lawful are then lawful for me to do. And he says, even those things that are liberties that God says you can do it, you can eat this meat, you cannot eat this meat, you can observe this day, you cannot observe this day, those liberties, even they can be abused. Make sure you're glorifying God with your liberties. Is it helpful to your brethren? Is it helpful to other men? Does it bring God glory or does it destroy the work that he died for? That's the context. So it's a wonder to me how some can do things that are not lawful and claim that it glorifies God. So we wonder, what is it all about when we talk about authority? We talk about the specific way God wants to be worshiped. We contrast that with all the different ways he's worshiped in the world. And even brethren will say, listen, you're majoring in minors. It doesn't matter. You've missed the whole picture. And I say, no, the whole picture is to glorify God. And if you can not glorify God by doing something that is lawful in a wrong way, then how could I possibly glorify God by doing something that is not lawful in the first place? You see that? It all connects. I'm not saying we dismiss the details, but I'm saying that we can't get lost in them to where we're not using instruments because it's Church of Christ tradition. We should not be using instruments because what we're trying to do is glorify God, and God didn't say he wanted instrumental music. He said he wanted the instruments of our hearts. And so Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. How do we glorify God? We do everything through Jesus by his authority. We're growing to be like Christ. We're worshiping God through Christ and in a Christ-like spirit and in Christ's law. That brings glory to him. But it's not just in worship, brethren. Colossians 3 and verse 23 speaking in context about bondservants before their masters, Paul says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And you combine that with 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's my purpose for life. I can't glorify God if I'm not going to be like Christ. But at the end of the day, all the do's and all the do nots, I agree that if we just boil them down to simply do's and do nots, and it's kind of dry and unfeeling and superficial, then we've missed the point. But the point is to glorify God. And you can't do that except through what he's revealed and living how we've been designed to live. The heavens declare the glory of God. If you couldn't count on the consolations, you think that the argument of design shows a designer would work? Chaos would not point to a God of intelligence. But it brings him glory because you can count on it. The sun rises the same way every day. The globe spins the same way every day. You can count on it because God designed it that way. Can he count on you to do what he designed you to do? For me to do what he designed me to do? To glorify him? To live according to his will and not my own? But then again, what is this all about? You know, we might think it's selfish to say what's in it for me. I think that even if nothing was in it for us, we owe it to God to live to glorify him and submit to him. But I would suggest to you that it's not selfish to ask what is in it for me, because Christ gave incentive. He didn't just say, follow me and it's going to be worthless to you. There's nothing in it for you. He promised us something. What is this all about? It's about laying hold on eternal life. That's what it's all about. And that's what gives meaning, along with growing to be like Christ and glorifying God in our daily lives. It's what gives meaning to all the minuscule and mundane parts of our lives. Driving to work. If I'm viewing my drive to work in a way to reflect Christ, because that's my purpose, that's what it's about, a way to glorify God through Christ, because that's my purpose, that's all it's about, I'm driving to work in a way that is seeking to lay hold on eternal life. When someone cuts me off, I'm not going to act inappropriately. When I get to work and everything's chaotic, I don't allow myself to be provoked to say something or do something that is inappropriate. When it's been a hard time at work and I come home to my wife and my kids, and I'm thinking about what this is all about, don't you think that will safeguard me from doing what would be dishonorable, unhelpful, sinful? And so when we view everything that we do, whether it's positive or negative, and refraining from certain things, in the sense that the whole purpose of this is for me to lay hold on eternal life, there begins to be no unimportant thing. There's no take it or leave it. There's living to glorify God in Christ or not. The whole conclusion, Ecclesiastes 12:13. The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments, because we're going to be judged for that. Whatever you do, Paul says, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul exhibited this in his life. Philippians chapter 3 shows it, where he gave up so much to be one with Christ, and then he lives his entire life from that point forward with the purpose, the big picture in his mind's eye, that he's seeking to lay hold on eternal life by God's grace. Philippians 3 verse 12 says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He explained in verse 20, Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself. Notice verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. What does standing fast in the Lord look like? Adhering to the pattern, avoiding and abstaining from sin, presenting your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Standing fast in the Lord is living faithfully in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And what is he saying that's all for? What is it all about? I want to get to heaven. I can't wait for heaven. And I'm going to live like it each day, because that's what it's all about. It's about me getting there to be with God for eternity. So in chapter 2 and verse 12, when he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's basically what he's saying. Understand what it's all about. It's about you living so that you can lay hold on final salvation. And God is working in you not just to do these things, but to will. Why do you want to do this? What's the whole point? What's in it for you? God is giving you that drive by saying, if you follow me and trust me, you will receive a reward that is beyond comprehension. And that's what our life should be all about. That's why we come to know God's will and obey God's will and apply God's will. Acts 20, 32, Paul says the word of God is able to give you an inheritance. Why would I study this ancient book? Why would I live my life by this ancient book? Well, it will make me like Christ. Through that, I will be glorifying God and therefore fulfilling my created purpose. But also, I'll get an inheritance. I will receive eternal life. Brethren, it is imperative that we consistently, we can't do it enough, stop and think, what is the big picture? I mean, I think in any profession, any activity you set out to do, any goal you set out to accomplish, you can't accomplish it without seeing the end from the beginning, seeing the big picture. What am I striving for? What's the purpose? And that's when I have that goal, that's when I can know what pieces I need to fit into this. And I can see and have a sense of the belonging of those pieces and realize why I'm doing what I'm doing, why I'm not doing what I'm not doing. I've got to be able to do that on a daily basis. Wake up and roll out of bed in the morning and ask myself this question: why did I wake up today? What's it all about? And if I can do that consistently and with substance, not just this random activity that becomes rote and habit, but with feeling and reality and sincerity and substance, then I'm going to be living before God in a way that pleases him. But if I'm just lost in the details and I'm just doing them because I know that's what it's expected of me from my brethren, from my family, from whatever, you name it, I just lost the sense of why and what it's all about, then it's going to fail. It's just going to fail. So let's ask ourselves that question each day. What is this all about? And then let's do it with that in mind. What's life all about? It's to fear God and keep his commandments. And all have sinned and fall short of that glory. So what we want you to ask yourself this afternoon, if you have not obeyed the gospel, is what are you living for? What's it all about? Where are you going? And if you haven't devoted your life to Jesus, putting him on in baptism, rising to walk in newness of life with the hope of an eternal inheritance before God in heaven, then your life is ultimately void of meaning. But we want to help you find that meaning. We want to help you find that created purpose, salvation in the Lord, to where you can live to glorify him. And if we can assist you in that way this morning, this afternoon, come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.